I want to lead us in prayer before we get started. And I want to pray. Those of you who know me know that I am a big advocate of praying the Psalms. And so I want to pray a psalm this morning. I'm going to read the psalm and then just kind of walk our way through it. And this is a psalm that's been that was 2 weeks ago in my little devotional guide, Psalm 46. Our sure defense, our shelter and help in trouble, God never stands far off. So we stand unshaken when solid earth cracks and volcanoes slide into the sea, when breakers rage and mountains tremble in the swell. The Lord of cosmic power, Jacob's God, will shield us. A river delights in the city of God, home of the Holy One Most High. With God here, the city stands. God defends it under attack. Nations rage, empires fall. God speaks, earth melts. The Lord of cosmic power, Jacob's God, will shield us. Come, see the wonders God does across the earth, everywhere, stopping war, smashing, crushing, burning all the weapons of war. An end of your fighting. Acknowledge me as God, high over nations, high over earth. The Lord of cosmic power, Jacob's God, will shield us. Father, when we do feel attacked, we know that you come to our defense. Forgive us when we forget that. And we want to take revenge into our own hands. When we are afraid, you are never far away. Father, we panic. We really don't believe that your universe is a safe place for us, that your love can let us cease to exist. There would be no place for your love to flow if you were to allow us to perish. Our world can be crumbling. The ground under our feet may open up. The raging waters of circumstances are drowning us, but you are the God of the ancients, the God who has history of saving his people. We crouch behind your shield. We put our feet on solid ground. You give us the air we need to breathe and the courage to go on. We are your people, Lord. As long as you are here, we are home. As long as you are here, your people will continue. Nations posture and they threaten other nations. Empires rise and fall. We demonize enemies instead of trying to understand them. We close our minds off to those who are different than us, who think differently from us, and we fail to identify who the real enemy is. But we hide behind your shield. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you as God. We do pray that you stop the smashing, the crushing, the burning, and the fighting. Give us the courage to follow you. Make us instruments of your peace. Give us strength to proclaim your love to the nations, to the peoples, to those around us, to our families. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I feel like I need to explain a couple of things. I apologize for the fumes that are coming in from the gym floor. There's nothing we can do about that. That happens every summer. And we try to air it out as much as we can, but it doesn't always clear out by the time we have church on Sunday. So some of you may have it. I know my wife, I think she probably took one whiff. We had to come by the church the other day, and I had the doors open, and she was outside, and she had to go park somewhere else to wait for me. It tightens her lungs up so much. So I know a lot of people have allergies, and it's kind of a pain, but we apologize for that, and still we're glad you're here. And we don't have Life Kids today, so I usually, a lot of times I forget to send the kids off. Well, this time I actually remembered, and we're not having it today. Heather Clark did a great job of finding people to teach during the summer when people are on vacation and gone all over the place, except today. And so for one day out of the summer, we're just going to keep the kids here and enjoy the worship with us. And thank you, Bill, for leading a great time of worship for us this morning. And now we're going to look at God's Word. Pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry. You're right. I did forget them. I believe Ignite is leading. You guys are leading. Sorry about that. Here, I was so proud of myself for remembering, and then I forgot that. That's where pride will get you. So we're continuing our series on the New Testament postcards, these short little books in the New Testament that kind of get overlooked and kind of get forgotten when our pages stick together. That's where we're on 3 John. We were in 2 John 3 weeks ago, because we've been in parks twice the last 2 weeks, the last two Sundays. We were at the community worship at Jackson Park, and then last Sunday we had our barbecue and pulled pork sandwiches and great potluck last Sunday. It was a really, really enjoyable time. So glad so many of you were able to make it. So now we're in 3 John. There's a couple of psychologists, what they call social psychologists out of Cornell University, who wrote an incredibly, a wonderful entitled article called Unskilled and Unaware of It. And they caught wind of a story of a man named Meredith Wheeler. And in 1995, 44-year-old guy who got caught robbing a bank. And he robbed the bank with kind of a unique technique. This was in 1995. And he had this kind of insight into the special chemical properties of lemon juice. And he thought his scheme, he would go rob a bank, he would smear lemon juice all over his face and then go and rob the bank in this well-laid-out plan of robbing the bank. And his reasoning was this. He reasoned that he knew that you could write invisible letters with lemon juice. And then if you hold it up to heat, then you could read the letter. So he reasoned that if he's put lemon juice on his face, the security cameras wouldn't be able to pick up his face. It would be invisible. And so he even took a selfie of that to prove it. But these are before smartphones, right? So he used the Polaroid camera. And for whatever reason, the camera was bad, the film was old, who knows, but it spit out this blank image. And so he was convinced that it worked. And so he went out and he robbed 2 savings alone in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And when the police got the security cameras, there was his face as clear as day, and they put it on the 11 o'clock news, and within an hour, he was identified and arrested. And what was incredible is that when they got him and they were interrogating him, he didn't say, oh gosh, how stupid could I have been? He doubled down on it. He could not figure out why this didn't work. In his mind, it completely worked fine. It should have worked. Well, this got Justin Kruger and David Dunning thinking, and so they started doing a study because they also noticed this in some of their classes, that some of the students would come up and take their class or take other classes, and they would have no competence whatsoever in the area or any ability, but their confidence level was super high. And they thought, what is this phenomenon? And they documented it and studied all these people, and it actually became known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. That for some reason or other, when people's competence is really low, their confidence is sky high. They think they know what they're doing. And then as they sort of learn in the area, their confidence suddenly depletes, right? As they learn more, they realize how much they don't know. And then when they start to develop expertise, their confidence gets back up. But it never gets to that same level as when they have no competence in the area at all. And so he said students would come to their class and they would be so confident that they can conquer chemistry and they know all about this, and they have no ability in the area whatsoever. And we see this in some of the reality TV shows, right? I mean, you know, American Idol, America's Got Talent. You see these people and they think they're great singers. And they come on and they're just awful. And they're actually mad or they're just disappointed or they can't believe it that they got voted off or they sent them home. Because they're in their mind, they're fantastic. That's the Dunning-Kruger effect. That increased confidence is a result of lack of competence. And they end their study with this statement. The greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. The greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, but the illusion of knowledge. Well, I believe that has a spiritual corollary. I believe that has a spiritual parallel truth in it, and that is this, that the enemy of spiritual maturity is not doubt, it's not lack of knowledge, it's not even lack of faith. It's the illusion of having spiritual maturity. That when we have this illusion that we are spiritually mature, that we've got it together, that we know what we're doing, and boy, I've got this Christian thing wired, that is the enemy of spiritual maturity. Not doubt, not questions, not even struggling with faith. It's the illusion of being spiritually mature that is the enemy of real spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. That's what we have in John, in 3 John. Let me go ahead and read the story. Let me go ahead and read the book. It's a short book, obviously. 3 John, in fact, it's the shortest book in the New Testament, okay? I'm going to read out of the NIV, the New International Version. The Elder, to my friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children who are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. They have told the church about your love, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It is for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we can talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings, and greet the friends there by name. It's important that we look at the third epistle of John, all of John's letters together. John is dealing with some trouble. There are some attacks. And in the early church, the church was attacked from the outside by persecution. We know that. But I think the most serious attacks were the attacks that occurred from the inside. There were attacks that were happening on the inside of the church, and that put the church more in danger than any persecution the Roman government could implement. And what the churches were dealing with when John's letter was they were dealing with some heresy, some false teaching that for whatever reason that Jesus was not the Christ or that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. It's difficult to translate that. If you remember about 3 weeks ago, John specifically mentions that. What they were going around teaching that Jesus Christ either was not the Messiah or Jesus, the anointed one, did not come in the flesh. But regardless of which way we interpret it, they're rejecting Christ in some way. They're rejecting Jesus. And under the apostles, they would be sent out, there would be preachers and teachers that would be sent out to teach these churches. And they would go from one place to the next. And in 2 John, John is warning the churches to be careful because there are some that have been coming out and they're teaching this false heresy, this false doctrine. They're teaching that Jesus is not the Messiah, not the anointed one. And to be careful about that. But he said these teachers come along and they establish the churches and they preach the gospel and they help the churches get established and get healthy. Now, in the Roman times, in this first century, people did not travel by foot very often because it was too dangerous. There were inns and lodgings. There were places to stay about every 50 miles where they could stay. But these places were notorious for their danger. There was a haunt for thieves. Diseases were rampant. There were lice and insects in the beds. The food was awful. There was just dangerous to be there. And so John is encouraging the churches to receive them and take them in and then give them what is necessary for life and ministry and then send them on to the next place. And he says that they don't take help from the pagans. And we don't really know why. John didn't explain that. It could be because maybe they were in a kind of a tit-for-tat relationship, that if you're going to help this guy, then the missionary would have to help this other thing in some other way that might be unethical or illegal. Or it could be they just didn't want to be associated with some of the shadier things of life. But regardless, it was the church's responsibilities to receive them, show them hospitality, and then send them on. And that's where the problem rises. That's where the problem comes in. To be careful of these false teachers, but there's a man in these churches that have taken it to the extreme and have denied any preacher to come by, any missionary to come in and receive them. It's really easy to organize 3 John around the 4 men mentioned. And I think that's really what John is getting at here. And that's why this book is reserved, it's preserved for us, is so that we can look at that. And I've called them 4 men and 4 archetypes. They're 4 men and 4 types of Christians that we look out for. And I've just kind of given names to them, okay? These aren't inspired names. This is just how I like to remember them. The first is obviously John the Elder. He just says the elder here. He doesn't really identify himself with a name. And John never does that. He doesn't do that in the gospel. He doesn't do it in the epistles. He doesn't do it in Revelation. He doesn't identify himself. Well, he does talk about on the Patmos, but he doesn't normally identify himself. He just calls himself here the elder, probably out of humility. It could be his position, but he's probably at this point, he's also an elderly man. And he's leading these churches. He is an apostle. He has been given by Jesus directly to make disciples, to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach people everything that Jesus taught. He is a man of authority. We have to respect the apostles' teaching. So he's the author of the letter. He's the one writing the letter, and he's writing to a good friend called Gaius. I'm calling him Gaius the Good. And John describes this man, Gaius the Good, in just some amazing ways. And we really don't know what he's like except for what John says in this letter. Gaius is a really common name in the first century. And you can see in other documents, Gaius will show up. So we don't really know which Gaius this is. So all we know is what John says about him. But what we do know about him is that he walks in the truth. He walks in the truth. He repeats this. He repeats this like twice in the first 2 verses, that he lives. We know that the Bible, when it talks about walking, we're talking about living. He lives the truth. His walk matches the talk, basically. We also know that he has endeared himself to people. There's something about him that is loving. 6 times John calls him the beloved. There is an affection here between John and Gaius. And John and Gaius has endeared himself not only to John, but to the people. And he goes on to say he has this wonderful reputation. His reputation is known far and wide, not because he promotes himself, but just because he walks in the truth. He has a stellar reputation. We also know that he's an asset to the ministry. John says, your work there in the church is so useful. You're receiving people who are strangers to you. Your work is an asset. And I can imagine that Gaius is probably thinking, I really don't do too much. I'm here, and I just take people in, and I just help people move on. I really don't do too much, but it's essential to John. As far as John is concerned, his ministry is incredibly essential. It's like the violin player of a symphony. She is utterly important, but she's not the whole symphony. And that's the same way with Gaius. He is utterly essential, but he's not the whole symphony. He's not the whole story. So he's an asset. And all this is because he practices this radical hospitality. This radical hospitality of opening up his home to people he doesn't even know. The biggest obstacle to hospitality is not the state of the world. It's the state of our heart and the state of our mind. And you get the feeling that Gaius, that when there's an opportunity opening up, he runs to it and expects God to show up. And I'm thinking, what a great attitude. I mean, I go to a lot of things that I would rather not go to. Because of my position, I go to a lot of services. I go to a lot of conferences. I do a lot of church, right? And some things I'm really not that excited about going to. And then I go and suddenly God shows up. And how much richer that could have been if I had gone expecting God to show up. And how many times have I missed him because I wasn't expecting him to show up. But you get the feeling that Gaius runs at the opportunity and expects God to show up, opens his doors wide open to strangers, to whoever. And the other thing about Gaius that I like, and I love this phrase, John says, I hope your health is as good as your spiritual life. What he literally says here is, I hope your physical body is as robust as your spiritual body. I hope your physical body is as healthy as your soul is. And that just tells me, John just says, his soul is so healthy. Probably he doesn't even realize it. And I think we could probably assume that maybe Gaius is an older man or possibly having health issues. And John is sending this little note of well wishes. I hope your physical body is as robust as your soul is. I would love to get a letter like that. I hope your health, your physical health, matches the health of your soul. That would be some reputation, wouldn't it? That's Gaius the Good. And then we're introduced to Diotrephes, the pretender. This is the nub of the letter. This is the problem. The problem with Diotrephes is that he's not allowing anybody in. And John says he wrote him a letter. He wrote you a letter, possibly 2 John, we don't know. He wrote him a letter and it says, but you've destroyed it. But he didn't reveal it. He didn't read it to the church. He hid it. He took it away. He put it under the table and didn't share it. And he's not letting anybody in. It's possible that his motives were good at the beginning. It's possible he said, hey, John is talking about all these heretics that are coming through and better just not, we're not going to let anybody in. Better just to close it off. But John says those weren't his motives. John says his character is this. His character is that he is an illusion of spiritual maturity. He has this illusion that he is spiritually mature. He has some kind of leadership responsibility. We don't know if he was an official leader or just had some responsibilities, but obviously he is some sort of leader in the church. And he has this illusion of spiritual maturity. When in reality, John says, he's an arrogant bully. He wants to be first. He wants to be the top dog. He wants to control. He wants to manipulate. He's in charge. He doesn't want any these traveling missionaries to be coming by threatening his position. And John says he does these several things. He lies about us. He rejects the apostolic authority. He lies about the apostles. He says that he shirks his responsibility to receive these itinerant missionaries. He doesn't want to take them in. Not only that, he tries to keep other people from taking them in. And not only that, if they do take them in, he expels them out of the church. He has this illusion of being the spiritual leader in his church. And yet he's destroying it. He's causing great damage. Diotrephes the pretender with an illusion of spiritual maturity. And then the last man he lists is Demetrius. He gives Gaius a command, imitate what is good. That's from God. Don't imitate evil, because people who do evil, he wonders if they even know God. He wonders if Diotrephes is even part of the family. And he says, take Demetrius. Demetrius is one of these traveling itinerant missionaries. And he says, you can trust him. He is a man of spiritual integrity. He's a man of spiritual vitality. You can trust him. He says, the people speak highly of him. He says, we the apostles know him and know that he has spiritual integrity. And he goes, not only that, not only the people and the apostles, but he said truth itself speaks highly of him. In other words, he is the very model of truth. You can trust him, a man of spiritual integrity. Let me put in a little parenthesis here. Traveling missionaries who leave home, kind of forfeit sometimes financial security, depending and living off the grace and generosity of people, they deserve our respect and support. There are a lot of missionaries out there, I know, there are a lot of missionaries out there who do it for a lot of different reasons, for because it's a place to get stroked, it's a place for you can live an adventure or whatever. But there are people, when there are missionaries of spiritual integrity, they deserve our respect and they deserve our support. It's not saying that everybody, that there's some sort of hierarchy here and that everybody ought to be going out. That's not the way it is. The strategy is for people to build up a community who live out the kingdom of God wherever they live. And if we were all to go out, there would be no community here. That's not the way it works. But there are a few people who, for whatever reason, through gifting or calling or whatever, feel compelled to leave the community and go start another community. And those people deserve our support and respect. And I mention that because it's in my heart this week, because this week we lost a dear friend, a fellow missionary that we worked with for nearly 20 years, Jim Meberline, passed away of a heart attack this last week. I worked with him in Mexico. After we left Mexico, he went to Uruguay, started a whole ministry, a chain of church plants, all based on peacemaking and reconciliation and conflict resolution. He's a big guy. They kind of be intimidating when you first meet him, but kind and generous and encouraging. Never had a sour word. Big guy, Marine, but loved Jesus and just was full of compassion. He's a guy who I think of as Demetrius. He was true to his calling, a man of real spiritual integrity. The Jim Eberlines of our world, they deserve our respect and support. Demetrius is one of those, the true. So what can we learn from this brief little letter about this? First of all, every church is blessed when it is filled with Gaius types. When we have Gaius types in our church, we are so blessed. And we have a lot of Gaius types in our church. And when our church is full of Gaius types, we are truly blessed. When we are truly blessed with people whose lives reflect the truth, whose are an asset to the ministry, who have great reputations, who are practice radical hospitality, who are spiritually robust, we are a blessed people when we have Gaius types. Sadly, there are Diotrephes types in our churches as well. There are those people who are in our churches as well. Then when we have this quest for power and the presence of pride, those two things are really powerful tools that can cause catastrophic damage. And yes, we have people in our churches like that who distort the gospel, who distort the apostolic teaching, who distort the New Testament, all for their own gain, all for their own power, all for their own manipulation, or whatever their motive is. I was talking with some friends at a church in the area, and it is so cliche, it's not even funny. They are fighting over the color of the carpet. I mean, that is so cliche, but it really does happen. And I was talking to the pastor, and I said, it's never about the color of the carpet. It's always about power. It's always about manipulation. Carpet just happens to be the issue of the day. And yes, our churches have diatrophies in them, sadly. Faithfulness to the things of God is evidenced by longevity. We see Gaius carrying out the long haul. The minions of the devil, he can imitate righteousness for a little bit, but he can't maintain it for the duration. He cannot maintain it over the long haul. Diotrephes was probably really shiny at first. I mean, he got to be a leader somehow, but he can't keep it up for the duration. Gaius keeps it up for the duration, over the long haul. Faithfulness to the things of God is evidenced by longevity over the long haul. And finally, for John, truth is a way of life, not a system of beliefs. And I think this is so important. Truth is important, but it is for John, it is a way of life, not a system of beliefs. Jesus did not say, "A new doctrine I give to you." He didn't say, "By this theology you will know that they will know that you are my disciples. He says, "Let me give you the great systematic theology." No, it was the great commandment. And that just bathes all of John's writings. It's all about that, that truth is this way of life. And Jesus kind of knew when to bend the rules, you know, for the sake of compassion, like when not to obey the Sabbath rules. And sometimes I think we have to ask ourselves, are we more loyal to correct beliefs or are we more loyal to the ethic of love? And we say, okay, you believe in the rapture. Great. Does that belief cause you maybe to sit back and say, I'm just waiting until my time's up? That's a belief that doesn't take us to the higher ethic of love. We're called to a higher ethic. Our loyalty is there. Am I saying that ideas and truth is not important? Of course not. Ideas are very important because they are very powerful. They are powerful for good or bad. They can be powerful for positive or negative. I said this before. People fly airplanes into buildings because of ideas. Ideas can be very, very strong. But that's why they're important, because they determine what we do, how we live. And for John, it is a way of life, not just a system of beliefs. Look at what he says in other places. Whoever says, "I am in the light," while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. You can say that. You can say the truth. But if you hate your brother and sister, you're really not in the truth. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light. And in such a person, there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates a brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness. Look what else he says in 1 John. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees the brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love, not in word and speech, but in truth and action. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. No one has ever seen God. If we have love for one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. Fortunately, we have other words for love, so we don't fall into the sentimentalism to think that love is just a feeling. We have words like reconciliation. We have words like redemption and forgiveness and mercy and empathy. We have those words to kind of flesh it out. But the point is, for John, it is a way of life. Truth is a way of life, not just a system of beliefs. Diotrephes is the emperor with no clothes. He was shiny at first. He has a leadership position, but he was stripped of grace and dignity and integrity and kindness and love, and laid bare with no shame. My first year in working at Northwestern College, Sue and I took a group of students down to Apache, Oklahoma. And we were going through Kansas, and we were staying at a town. One of the girls, her dad was a pastor in a town in Kansas, so that's where we spent the night on the way down. And she wanted to stop there because she wanted to go visit her old friends at work. And I said, oh, really? Where did you work? She said, McDonald's. And you got to think, my initial thought was, oh, wow. And she said, yeah, that's people's reaction. When I tell them I work at McDonald's, their reaction, my friend's reaction is, gross. She said, but I loved it. I loved the people I worked with. I got a scholarship from McDonald's to go to college. Yes, their food's unhealthy. But he goes, I got a scholarship to go to college through McDonald's. I have good friends there. We loved each other. And she goes, I understand that. I understand when people say, I say I worked at McDonald's and their reaction is gross because all the cool people work at Starbucks. And she goes, I understand the reaction to that. But she said, you know what? I've come to realize McDonald's hires a lot of people with disabilities. A lot of the workers are way overweight. A lot of them don't speak really good English. I said, but we had each other's backs. We loved each other. We worked with each other. And she said, you know what? I've just finally decided that that arrogant pride is way grosser than shoveling French fries. That out of a college freshman come words of wisdom. That is way grosser than shoveling French fries. So does that mean that we can never speak because we don't measure up, because we will also be hypocrites? Does that mean that we can't proclaim God's love because we are unable to live it fully, because we would be hypocrites? Does that mean that all of our actions always have to cover our language, or we will just be hypocrites? I think if we're not growing into those words, that's true. But if we can proclaim God's love and we can proclaim God's gospel, always aware that those words are also calling us to conversion, are constantly calling us to repentance, and constantly calling us back to God, then we will grow into those words. Nobody lives up to all their ideals and their visions fully. Nobody does. But if we are growing into that, then yes, we can proclaim the love of God. If those words are calling us to conversion, the way to do that is when we know that our actions speak louder than words. When I am convinced that my actions speak louder than my words, I do this every Sunday. And if I maintain the attitude that I know my actions speak louder than my words, then my words will stay humble. Because I know my actions will never match my words. And I'm able to say the words humbly. I mean, every Sunday I think, who am I to stand up here and talk about God? To talk about an infinite God. One that I just can't even know the minutest detail about. But if I know my actions will never match up to my words, hopefully that will keep my words humble and keep my heart humble. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And that's the first Sunday of the month. And there is a big gap generally among many Christians, unfortunately Protestants, about when we take communion and doing this and not recognizing the presence of Christ while we do it. And I think communion helps us rectify that we reorient ourselves to the presence of Christ this morning with communion. Sorry, I was going to get my Bible here. Let's see. We don't recognize the presence of Christ in our lives mainly because we're just not thinking about it much. And I think when we do communion, it sort of helps us refocus and say, Christ is present here at the table. He is present when we do communion. And the passage I want to read this morning for communion is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking to two of the disciples. And he says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And when their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Weren't not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They were able to recognize him when he broke bread. The presence was recognized when he broke bread. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I jotted down a few things here when we celebrate communion. Because here at communion, here at the table, is when we recognize and receive the forgiveness that flows from his broken body into our lives. Here at the table, we experience the healing of reconciliation. Here at the table, we experience the healing of our damaged souls. Here at the table, we renew all things through the cup of the new covenant. Here at the table, we enjoy our restored relationship to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Here at the table, we recall the need to forgive someone else. Here at the table, our selfishness is revealed. Here at the table, we loosen our grasping for control. Here at the table, we have confidence in the messianic feast that is to be consummated in the future. And here at the table, we experience the rule of the resurrected Christ. We orient ourselves to the presence of Jesus. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they'll come forward. And I think the worship team, are you guys going to come up and provide some music for us? And we're going to go ahead and pass the bread out.